Tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3 a little more in depth. And this is the story we talked about a few weeks ago, dealing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. And we'll begin studying this passage. Now, no specific time is given for this incident that takes place in Daniel chapter 3. You remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and as a result of the interpretation of that dream, Daniel gets promoted in the kingdom, and so do his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Thank you. And so they were all promoted, and then at some point in time later, we find this incident. However, I think the position of the chapter of this book, you know, how it falls as chapter 3 in the book of Daniel, and the probability that the king received the idea of building this image from the dream that he had in chapter 2, we can infer that it is likely that this is not too far in the distant future after the events of chapter 2. Sometime after it, but not too far in the future. The episode did not occur before 603-602 BC. However, because it wasn't until then that Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And so, where was Daniel? That's one of the big questions about chapter 3. We find that all of the officials, the government officials, and they list all of those out, and we'll talk about those in a minute, but all of these people came together in the plains of Dura, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there as well. And it talks about, you know, this great statue, and then they were told to bow down, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only three who did not bow down. Where's Daniel? Did Daniel bow down? Oh, I don't think so either. But where is Daniel? Well, one of the things that helps us to understand this, we find in Daniel chapter 2. And if you look back to Daniel 2, verse 48. Daniel 2, 48, the Bible says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon." All right, so he has been named the ruler over the province of Babylon. Where was the plains of Dura? Where were the plains of Dura? In the province of Babylon. Daniel was named the governor of these things. So it makes sense, of course, he would be there. But notice what he says in verse 49. "Daniel made a request of the king, and he," the king, "appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." So even though he was named as the governor of the province of Babylon, he did not actually go and fill that role. Rather, he made a request of the king to put these other three men in charge of that. So when the king went out to the plains of Dura for this great celebration, it makes sense that Daniel was absent because somebody had to stay at the palace and make sure things were running right. And that's why we don't find him there. Now, obviously, we believe that Daniel was the author of this book, and so we believe that Daniel had, you know, full awareness of what happened in this story because he's the one who wrote it. However, he wasn't there because he was most likely back in the palace in the city of Babylon. For sure, we can surmise based on his other actions in this book that there was no way that he would have ever bowed down to the image if he had been there. And so let's look at the occasion of the trial of the three Hebrews. In the first seven verses, we find, first of all, the circumstances surrounding the event. Let's read verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So what is the occasion that we find here? Well, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar has erected a 90-foot tall golden image in the plain of Dura. Now, it gives dimensions here. 60 cubits and then 6 cubits in breadth, or in other words, 90 feet and 9 feet in breadth. Have you ever seen a person that was 90 feet tall? Well, proportionately, let's say they're 6 foot tall and only 6 inches wide. What kind of person would that be? You see what I'm saying? And so the dimensions do not sound like human proportions. But most likely the fact is that there was at least 30 to 45 feet of a base that was much larger that would hold this enormous image. And then from that point forward, there would be the rest of the statue of gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar probably built this image to represent the world power that Babylon had become. If you remember in chapter 2, we talked about how that the head of gold, Daniel said that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And so in building this statue and making it all gold as opposed to the image that God had shown in him in his dream, no doubt Nebuchadnezzar was saying, my kingdom is going to continue to rule and to reign forever and ever, and there will be no one who will conquer it. So essentially, Nebuchadnezzar was proclaiming that what God had prophesied was not going to come true. And so he kind of threw down the gauntlet, so to speak. He challenged God and said, this, what you said is going to happen, is not going to happen. Now, in ancient times, we find other examples of large statues constructed by kings. This was not an uncommon thing. You find the Great Sphinx in Egypt, the statues of the pharaohs also in Egypt. You find a statue of Zeus in Greece and others. And so this wasn't that unusual, but the problem here was that Nebuchadnezzar was telling people that they had to bow down and worship. It wouldn't be such a problem. I mean, if you go to Washington, D.C., we have lots of statues, right? Some of them bigger than others. But those are not things that we are worshiping. Now, here in these verses in Daniel 3, 1 through 7, it mentions a bunch of government officials. And when I first talked about this, I said, now from this point forward, I'm going to refer to them as just government officials. But all of these officials were summoned to this spot in the plain of Dura for the dedication of the statue. There are 7 different classifications of officials that are mentioned here, and they're listed out starting in verse 2. Now, we can assume that they are listed in order, okay? And now where it gets a little bit confusing is right now I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. The King James Version uses different words to call these men by name. In fact, King James uses the word sheriff in one of them. I love that. But other translations use different words. And so I want to just take a moment to kind of characterize each one of these. The satraps in the ESV, King James refers to these as princes. And these are rulers over large divisions of the empire. They may or may not have been in the royal family. The word princes kind of gives us that idea. The word satrap is more of a position. But they were the highest ranking officials other than the king himself. Then the prefects. In the King James, they call the prefects governors. And so these were high-ranking officials directly responsible to those satraps. So they were the next layer down. The next is governors, or in the King James, these are referred to as captains. And these are administrators over smaller regions or districts or provinces. And probably this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been promoted to, is this level of a governor or captain over the province of Babylon, which was the most prominent province. The next layer is counselors. King James refers to these as judges. The NIV refers to these as advisors. And then treasurers. And you know what? There's no confusion between all the translations. They all say treasurers. So they must have been the people that handled the money. The next layer down would be justices or counselors or judges. And then finally, in the ESV, the last group is the group of magistrates, which the King James refers to, as I mentioned earlier, as the sheriffs. Now, other dignitaries were also present, and it referred to all of those others as the other, all the officials of the province. And so everybody had come together for this this dedication of the statue. All of the government officials were brought to the plain of Dura, and their loyalty was to be demonstrated to the king by bowing down to the colossus, to the statue. And so remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream in chapter 2? What was the reason he did not want to share that dream with the people that he was asking to interpret it? Do you remember that? He was concerned about what the dream might mean. And what he felt like the dream might mean was that he was going to be overthrown, that his kingdom was going to fail. And who would probably be responsible for a coup d'etat in the Babylonian Empire? One of those men that were close to him. And so it very well could be that this whole thing, the whole golden image, besides the fact that this was a slap in the face of God, but it could just simply be a situation where Nebuchadnezzar is trying to find out who is loyal to him and to show this loyalty by bowing down to the golden image. All right? So once the officials gathered together, the proclamation from the king came, and the proclamation said that you're commanded to bow down when you hear the sound of the musical instruments, and you're to worship the golden image. You know, it's interesting to note that in verse 4, that it indicates many different nationalities. Did you notice that? Look at verse 4 again. It says, and when the herald proclaimed, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. So it's noting that these are not all Chaldeans. They're not all Babylonians that are out there. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were from Judah, they were Hebrews that had been brought over and were serving within the government there in Babylon. There were many other nations that had been conquered. And they too were serving in places of prominence within those different regions of the empire. Most likely, this is a policy that Nebuchadnezzar had of appointing native rulers to govern the provinces in the different areas. This is the reason that the Aramaic was used for this portion of Scripture. You remember we talked about how starting in chapter 2, the book starts being written in the Aramaic language. This was the lingua franca, meaning it was the common language of that day. Today in our world, English would be the most common lingua franca. No, there are not more English speakers are not most common in the world, but more people can speak a little bit of English than any other language in the world. Does that make sense? And so it is the common language of the day. And so there were people from all nations, all tribes, all language groups coming together, and they were speaking in Aramaic and said, "Bow down." At the sound of the musical instruments being played, all of the government officials were to bow down and worship the statue of gold. Now, there are lots of different musical instruments mentioned here. Excuse me. However, verse 7 seems to indicate that this was just a partial list, because notice what it says. It says, "and every kind of music." And so this is just a partial list of the different instruments that were played. Now, the Aramaic word used here for worship denotes a worship of deity. When it says to bow down, when you hear the music, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. There are different types of words in the Aramaic that refer to worship. And so this is the worship of a deity. So it was clear that their loyalty was being tested, but it's also clear that these persons were actually being challenged to worship Nebuchadnezzar and this image as a god, something that no God-honoring Jew would ever do. You know, that goes against both the first and the second commandments that were given to the Jews. So the consequences of disobeying this command, what were those consequences? Well, refusal to worship would be regarded as treason and would be immediate and would bring immediate punishment, which was death in a furnace of blazing fire. The kings of Babylon were noted for roasting people alive, those who disobeyed their commands. Now, if you have a set of notes, I put an image there of what this kiln or this fiery furnace would probably look like. The question is why would Nebuchadnezzar choose this form of punishment? I mean, it takes a lot to get a fire hot enough to burn someone alive and destroy, you know, bones and all of that. I mean, this wasn't an easy thing, so it would seem. So why would Nebuchadnezzar choose this way? Well, probably he chose this means of punishment not only because it was a horrifying way to die and he wanted to be a terrorizing kind of king, but also it was convenient. Now, for me, it wouldn't be convenient to build a fire that reached 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. But for him it was, because there was already a huge kiln there to smelt the metal that was used to put the gold on the statue. Most likely the statue was made of bricks, but then it was gold plated. For that matter, that same furnace, or maybe multiple furnaces, were used to make the bricks that were used to build this great statue. And so it may just simply be that it was the most convenient way to kill someone, get rid of the body, and make it bad all at the same time. One commentator, Archer, describes the structure to be like an old-fashioned glass milk bottle in shape, with a large opening for the insertion of the ore to be smelted and a smaller aperture at ground level for the admission of wood and charcoal to furnish the heat. And so that's kind of the picture that we have there. It's not necessarily what we might imagine a fiery furnace to look like, but this is what archaeologists have said that most likely this furnace was like. And again, the temperature in these kilns would reach 1,000 degrees centigrade, or 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. That was the normal. But as we learn, Nebuchadnezzar said a little bit later, "Let's make it as hot as it can possibly be." So, what happened? When the musicians played their instruments, what happened next? Well, according to verse 7, it says that all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. And then verses 8 through 12 explain that there were three exceptions to this, three people that stood alone. And so in verses 8 through 12, we see the accusation that was levied against the Hebrew children. So who accused the three Hebrews of disobeying the king's command? In verse 8, we find what it says. Look at verse 8. It says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." So it's certain Chaldeans that came forward. And remember, we've talked about this word Chaldeans and how that this can refer to the people overall as an ethnic group. But when it's referring here to this, most of the time it's referring to a specific religious group of astrologers. And so these astrologers came and accused these three Hebrew men. So why did they have to accuse them? Have you ever thought about that? Why did they have to bring this up? Why was it not obvious like this picture in the note shows? I mean, every time I've ever seen a drawing of this, you see the statue in the background and you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up straight and everybody flat on their faces, and it was obvious that they were there. But the fact of the matter is that the crowd was so vast, most likely the king would not have been able to tell that three people did not obey. He wouldn't have been able to see them because you're talking about a huge crowd of people that had gathered there to pay homage to the king. And so in all likelihood, these astrologers came to the king because they felt like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to get away with something. They did not do what the king commanded, and they wanted to get them in trouble. So what were the charges that were brought against the Hebrews? Notice verse 9. Let's read 9 through 12. It says, "They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" So the first thing I notice in verse 9 is that the astrologers come in showing great respect for King Nebuchadnezzar. You see that? They say, "O king, live forever." You know, long live the king is what they're saying. They're wanting to make sure the king realizes that they're on his side and they're looking out for him. And so before stating the charges against these Hebrew children, the astrologers then go and remind the king of what he has said he would do. They also reminded him of the punishment that he said he would carry out to any who did not comply with his command. And so when they finally state the charges against these three Hebrews, they reminded the king of this. And that's why I wanted to point out verse 9, where it says that they, you know, were so respectful to the king. Now, in verse 12, when they're finally making the charges, they remind the king, "These are people that you put in places of authority." It seems like this is a veiled assault on the king's judgment. Nebuchadnezzar had made a mistake, is what they were saying. "You've made a mistake in assigning these foreigners positions over native Babylonians." Now, why were these guys so riled up about this? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were over them. Okay? So the charges were that they did not pay attention to the king's commands, They did not serve the gods of Babylon, and they did not worship the golden image that the king himself had set up. And so in verse 13, we find the Inquisition. What was Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this accusation? Well, it tells us that he reacted with fury or with rage. Notice what Scripture says in 13 through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Let's pause there for a minute. We notice that the king was furious. The ESV refers to this as the king was in a furious rage. These are actually two different words that have been put together. It could be translated, he reacted with fury and with rage, but instead they just put those words together and say he reacted in a furious rage. He was beside himself with rage. The Babylonian dictator immediately had these three Jews brought before him because he was so angry. I think if it was in a local vernacular, we would say he was so mad he couldn't see straight. You ever been that mad? Usually it has something to do with children, amen? Yeah. And so he was angry. He was in a furious rage. And when he confronted the Jews, he questioned them. And the tone of his question was almost disbelief. Is it true? Is this really possible that you would be so stupid? Is it really possible that you would be so arrogant and defile me when I have done so much for you? Is it true? Did you actually refuse to bow down to the image I set up? So what options were the three Hebrews given by the king? The interesting thing here is that the king gave them a second chance. Did you notice that? Because what the king had said was that anyone who did not bow down would be immediately thrown into the fiery furnace. But for whatever reason, I don't know if it was because of his affinity toward Daniel and he knew that these were Daniel's friends or what, I don't know. But for some reason, the king gave these three men a second chance to do the right thing, as he saw it. He said, "I'll give you another chance. In fact, I'll even tell the musicians to play again so you can demonstrate to everybody that you're willing to bow down and worship this golden image." He was going to make a special thing just for them. They had two options: bow down and worship the image when the musicians played, or don't bow down and worship the image and be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, when all this was going down, in what way did Nebuchadnezzar make an inadvertent challenge to God? Well, I use the word inadvertent. Maybe it wasn't so veiled. I don't know. But I think Nebuchadnezzar was just functioning within what he understood and knew to be true and right. And he did not have a concept of the true power of an omnipotent God. So in his mind, as he looked around and he saw thousands of people gathered together, all paying homage to him, worshiping him as if he were a god, and then three puny little Hebrews who said, "No, I'm not going to do it." Knowing that he had that kiln, that fiery furnace there, waiting for them to be thrown in. He saw no hope for those men if they decided to disobey, because that did not fit into his world view of what was possible or impossible. And so in verse 15, we find him say, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Who is the God? Now, do you remember? Oh, we said this before. Meshach's name, Mishael, was his Hebrew name. Do you remember what Mishael meant? That name Mishael meant, who is what God is? And the Babylonian name that he was given, Meshach, means who is what Bel is, or Marduk, the Babylonian god. And so they had played off of his Hebrew name and made it a Babylonian name. And, you know, I just have a feeling, you know, the king knew who he was talking to. He knew he was talking to Shadrach, Abednego, and Meshach. And Meshach's name was, who is what Bel is? And Nebuchadnezzar said, who is the God who will deliver you? He doesn't think that it's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar boasted of the certainty of the Gentile punishment which would be administered. The furnace would be so hot that no God would be able to deliver them. And so without realizing it, possibly, through that boast, the king had afforded the God of heaven a splendid opportunity to show his sovereign power. And that's what happens next. Notice the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Three things that I notice about this statement, this reply to the king. The first thing I notice is that they were unwavering in their stance. They were unwavering in their stance. The young men responded that they did not even need to present a defense. They did not need to return an answer to the king concerning this decision. No apology was to be given for their stand. This was not a proud response. This wasn't a pride thing. It was simply a firm reply. Their minds were made up. They were unwavering in their stance. Now, realizing that this pagan king could never comprehend their reason for their stand, Daniel's friends did something that just shows great wisdom, and that was that they gave up all attempts to even try to justify their disobedience to the king. Instead, they simply entrusted themselves to God. They didn't try to defend themselves. They didn't try to convince the king of how great and powerful God was and that they had to obey him instead of the king. They didn't put on a protest. They didn't have signs. They didn't write a blog about it. They just obeyed. They just obeyed. They were unwavering in their stance. They were also unyielding in their faith. Now, here's a pertinent lesson for us as believers today. Does God have all power? We say pretty affirmatively, yes.
Yes.
Yes, God has all power. Do we believe that God is able to deliver believers from all problems and all trials in this life? Is he able? Yes. But does God deliver believers from all trials? No. God may allow trials to come into the lives of his people to build character and for many other reasons. You know, Romans chapter 5, we talk about that cycle of grace in Romans chapter 5 and how that, you know, tribulation brings about patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope is not ashamed. That's the work of God in our lives. And I don't know what it is. I feel like I keep talking about this. And maybe it's just what God really has for us right now, but it seems to keep coming up and keep coming up in all of the sermons. And it's Scripture that's bringing it up, not me, I hope. But God uses difficulties in our lives to bring us to become the person that He wants us to become. He uses it to build our character. He uses it to bring honor and glory to Himself. You see, the purpose for trials may not always be understood, but God simply asks that His children trust Him, even when it's not easy. And if you remember a few weeks ago, the title of our sermon was Trust in Trials, when we talked about Daniel chapter 3 and the three Hebrew children. So we noted, first, that they were unwavering in their stance. Number two, that they were unyielding in their faith. And the third thing that we notice here is that they were unrivaled in their courage. Read again verse 18. Look down at your Bible and read that if you have it open. And for Steve, who said he couldn't see it, I'll read it to you. All right. But if not, if God will not deliver us, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Remember, these young men were probably somewhere between 18 and 20 years old, standing before the king over the most powerful empire in the known world at that time. One commentator said this. He said, some of the most courageous words ever spoken are recorded in verse 18. Christ told His followers, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Even if they had to suffer a horrible, painful death in a burning oven, these three young men, refused to forsake their God and worship idols. What amazing courage they displayed here. So, their courage fell upon deaf ears. Let's look at the sentence we find in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So how did Nebuchadnezzar react to their continued stand? And by the way, for those of you who have notes, do you see Rakshak and Benny there at the bottom of the page? I thought that would be appropriate. I love VeggieTales. I wish they hadn't changed the VeggieTales, but I love the stories that they teach, and I love the fact that they had them bound. They had them tied up. They didn't tie up their hands, but I guess that's because they have no hands. But how did Nebuchadnezzar react to their continued stand, to their obstinance to say that we will not follow you, we will only obey our God. Well, it tells us that he became filled with fury and his facial expression changed. The phrase is literally, the image of his face changed, referring to the king's facial expression. His countenance became harsh. You know, I think up until this point in time, the king was, he had a soft disposition toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was compassionate toward them a little bit because we see that he gave them a second chance to do what was right in his eyes. He gave them an extra chance, but when they were so obstinate that they would not take that second chance, he became infuriated with them. So angry, he ordered the furnace to be made seven times hotter than normal. Now, most likely, this is just a proverbial expression explaining that it was the hottest that it could possibly be, because I don't think they would have any way of measuring seven times hotter in that day and age. In fact, the book of Proverbs uses this same type of proverbial expression. Proverbs 24, 15, and 16 says, "Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of a righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." The idea of seven times. Again, in Proverbs 26, it says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." And so it's just kind of this idea that it's, you know, the big amount. Do you remember in the New Testament when the apostles asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother when they offend us? Seven times? You see, in their mind, that was the most that you could possibly do. And what did Jesus say? No, 70 times seven. And, you know, so Jesus is explaining there really is no limit. So I think this is a proverbial expression, but needless to say, if it's normally 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit, it was a whole lot hotter that day. Okay? And so he had them bound while they were still wearing their clothes. And it was very specific and told us everything that they were wearing. Told us that they were bound with ropes. And then they were thrown into their furnace. You see, their clothing was left on them because their clothing would have rapidly caught fire and then it would have engulfed the three men in a horrifying spectacle of flames killing them. That's the reason the clothes were left on. Because, I mean, skin burns, but if you have something on the skin that's burning, it will burn that much faster. Now, the guards bound them for the purpose of preventing them from escaping. They did not want them to escape or somehow be rescued, and so the guards tied them up with ropes. And probably the choice of men, the choice of having men of strength or strong men was also intended to forestall any intervention either of human or divine power. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, I'm not going to let these guys get away with this. Well, the scripture tells us that he acted with such harshness and with such impatience or haste that the soldiers that were asked to carry these men to the fiery furnace did so hurriedly that they did not have time to protect themselves from the fire. And when they threw the victims into the furnace, the extreme heat killed them. Now, it could have been a shift in the wind and blew flames out or whatever, but the fact of the matter is that the fire was so hot that outside the furnace, it was able to kill men. But the Hebrew children who were thrown into the furnace, we find in the next verses, are delivered. And I'm getting close. I think we're going to finish this chapter tonight if I hurry. Let's look at verses 24 through 27. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So what did the Babylonians see in the fire? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was waiting there. He was prepared to watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disintegrate in the flames, but he was not prepared for what he saw. The verse 24 says that he was astonished and jumped up in haste. What was it that startled Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it tells us. There are five things, I think, that startled Nebuchadnezzar. There were four persons in the fire, not three. He didn't understand that. Freaked him out. The people in the furnace were no longer bound, which I find interesting. The ropes that were binding them burned off, but their clothes did not. Okay? They were no longer bound. All four of the people were walking around in the furnace. None of them seemed to be hurt in any way, and the fourth person looked like a son of the gods. So who was this fourth person? Well, according to Ranald Showers, a commentator I'm using for this study, it was his conviction that the fourth person in the fiery furnace was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance sent by God to deliver miraculously his three faithful saints. Dr. Stephen Miller also concurs with this. He says, "Most likely the fourth man in the fire was the angel of the Lord, God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is certainly true that when believers go through the fiery trials, Christ is with them there." So Nebuchadnezzar recognized Yahweh as the Most High God in these next verses. And so this designation was not a confession that he is now a believer as a result of this miracle. But rather, he is saying that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the Most High God among many. So it fit with his pagan, polytheistic religious beliefs. And so let's look at the result of what happened here. What did Nebuchadnezzar do as a result of this experience? And I'm not going to read these verses. You're familiar with this portion of Scripture. We'll just kind of cover the last few things here. The first thing he did is he called out the Hebrew children and told them to come out of the furnace. He acknowledged God as the Most High God. He blessed the Hebrews and recognized who it was that delivered him, that it really was God, their God, who delivered them. He made a decree. Now, notice this decree. It's a very carefully worded decree. He did not make a decree that all men should worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He did not make that decree, but rather he made a decree that no one should speak against the God of heaven, the God of the Hebrews. And then finally, he promoted the three Hebrew children in the province of Babylon. So what's the evidence of God's miraculous power? When they came out of the fire, as we talked about, no one was burned. No hair on their heads were singed, is what Scripture tells us. It says their clothing was not burned. In fact, they did not even smell like smoke. So why did God perform this miracle? Because we said earlier, is God able to deliver us from all of our trials? Yes. Does God deliver us from all of our trials? No. Why did he choose to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on this day from punishment in the fiery furnace? Because over the past two millennia, thousands upon thousands of people have also stood up and said, "I will not bow down to another God. I will serve God only," and have given their lives as a result. Why did God respond here and deliver them? Well, I think there are some reasons, and I think the scripture shares those with us. Babylon had defeated Judah in battle. They had overthrown the Hebrews, and in that day and time, it was commonly held that if we were able to defeat you, then that means that our God is greater than your God. But the God of heaven wanted to make it clear to the Babylonians, and it takes him several times trying to do things like this to make it clear, but he wanted to make it clear that he was in control of their empire. He was the one who put them in power. He was the one who could take the power away from them. He was the one who delivered the Hebrew children into their hands as a form of punishment and discipline for his children. He was the greater God. Through this miracle and others recorded in the book, Yahweh made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar and to all the world that Judah's defeat was not because their God did not exist or because their God was anemic, but because their God allowed it to happen. Another thing, I believe that the other ultimate purpose for this miracle happening that day is that God also desired that through the witness of this incident, many persons, both Jews and Gentiles of Daniel's generation, would choose to follow him in faith for salvation. That's the reason God performs miracles, y'all. And you know, as Baptists, we kind of freak out if we hear about a miracle that might happen because we're not into that kind of stuff, right? But folks, miracles are happening all over the world today with a very specific purpose. Miracles are happening because God is using those miracles to bring people to know him as their Savior. So we have a God who is a God of miracles. And that day in Babylon, on the plains of Dura, he showed up and showed off in a spectacular way. Well, thank you for being here tonight. I appreciate your time. My son is staring.